Johnny. I know that tune, but these are new words to me. I know it's an old tune. Thank you. I want to read to you this morning from the Gospel according to John, chapter 16. The Gospel according to John, chapter 16. Reading at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Trust the Lord to bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow again for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, will thou be pleased to quieten our hearts in thy holy presence. We think, O God, of the solemn issues that are in the balance when Christ is presented as the Savior, when the glorious gospel is proclaimed. We pray, O God, that today by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt touch all our hearts, and may the very hush of eternity be felt amongst us. Bring glory to thy beloved Son. Exalt his name, save some precious soul, and edify every one of thy dear children. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The verses I have read to you were spoken by the Lord himself on the night in which he was betrayed. Now you can understand that must have been a very solemn night. It was a heart-rending night even for his disciples. That's why he said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." You have that recorded in chapter 14. For the Lord himself, he knew that there was one at the table with him that night when they went in to keep the Passover supper who would betray him. He also knew that one of his favorite apostles would deny him. He knew that the rest would be scattered, and that the following day he would be left alone to languish on Calvary's cross. No people place a great importance upon the last words of some of their friends. Someone passes away very suddenly, and the others are always anxious to know, did he say anything? Did she say anything? Remember on one occasion an old lady dropped dead at my side, and when we took word to the family, each one was asking, did she say anything? What were her last words? Have you ever thought of the importance we should place upon the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ on that final night, the night in which he was betrayed? He said to his troubled disciples, it is good for you, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter cannot come. You see, my friend, we're living in a day when some people do not like to retain the thought of God in their mind. You try it someday if you're at your work, in the office, in the shop, or wherever it is, and you come in contact with people. try to talk to them about God and about the Son of God, and you'll find it's very difficult. Talk to them about who won the game yesterday. Oh yes, yes, they're anxious about that. Talk to them about what's going on in Washington with all these hypocritical politicians up there. And my, they'll talk for hours and they'll give you their opinion about every one of them. But talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and about our accountability to God. That's a taboo. No time. They don't want to talk about these things. Yet it's a fact that while men do not like to retain the thought of God in their mind, sooner or later we've got to come head on with this fact that we must meet God. That we are held accountable before God. When you talk about God, and you go back to the very introduction in the book of Genesis, the Bible starts with these words, "In the beginning, God." Great mystery of God is set before us right at the very start. In the beginning, God. But whether men like to admit it or not, that word for God there in Genesis 1 is a plural word suggesting that God is a Trinity. You see, in our English language, we can talk of things that are singular, meaning one. And we talk of things that are plural, meaning two or more. But I understand from the scholars, and I've got to depend on them, for I was no scholar. I hated school. Telling somebody just the other day, I learned more after I left school than what I learned while I was at school. I put in more study in 3 months after I left school than what I'd put in for the whole year before that. Because I had somebody that took me on privately and gave me some private lessons, and I liked them. But when you don't like the teachers at the school, you don't learn very much, do you? And if some of you young folks had gone to the school that we went to in our day, you wouldn't have liked them either, because each of them had a great big leather strap and they knew how to wield it. And that's what I hated about the school. Those teachers, the first thing they took out the desk in the morning was that great big strap. If you were late, no use making excuses, you were late, so you got belted for being late. If you made a mistake, even if it was one figure wrong in your sum, you got a belt. If you made a mistake with your spelling, you got a belt for every mistake. So how were you going to like school with that? However, I don't claim to be any scholar. What I mean by that is these fellows who understand languages, who can speak of the knowledge of the Hebrew and the knowledge of the Greek. But I do understand from those who are scholarly men that that word used for God in Genesis chapter 1 presents God as a Trinity. For in the Hebrew they can speak in the singular, they can speak in the dual for two, and they speak in the plural for three more. And that's a plural noun. In the beginning, God. God is a Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the sooner you grasp that, the better for yourself. And you may understand what we've been reading from John 16. Here is the blessed Son of God, he who was God manifested in the flesh. And after a little more than 3 years of his public ministry, he's going to return to the Father. And he says to his own followers, it's expedient for you that I go away. I'm going back to the Father. And when I go back to the Father, I shall send the Comforter. I shall pray the Father and he shall send the Comforter. So you see, you've God the Father, God the Son, and the Comforter was God the Spirit. And he's telling us here that it's expedient for them that he should go. Now you and I must stop and ask ourselves this question. How did he go? Did he simply leave them in the upper room and go right back into the glory? Now he could have done that, but he didn't. You see, when he came down to this earth, the main thing was this. He came to do the will of the Father. That was one of the reasons he came. And in order to complete the will of the Father, it was necessary for him to go through Gethsemane and by way of Calvary. He must suffer and die and be buried and be raised again from the dead and ascend in power to the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. That was the way he was going. It would be a path of suffering, but it would lead to glory. He would demonstrate his power. He would go into death and destroy him who had the power of death. Then in rising he would be able to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. It is expedient for you that I go. It's necessary before any person could be saved that he would have to go to Calvary. But he said, I will send the Spirit. And a lot of people don't understand this today. That while God the Son has gone back to the glory and is exalted there and crowned with glory and honor, that God the Spirit came down to this earth on the day of Pentecost. You say, how do you know? Nobody has ever seen him. That's right. Nobody has ever seen him. Nobody ever will. Have you ever seen the wind? I remember one fellow tried to argue with us one night. He said, of course I've seen the wind. I said, you're a marvel. You must be the most intelligent man I've ever met. I've never met anybody else who claimed to see the wind. Oh, I know that some kids will look and say, oh, see the wind. What they mean is they see the effect of the wind when they see the trees blowing. You wouldn't deny there is such a thing as the wind. But you've never seen it. Remember a fellow who used to say he wouldn't believe anything unless he could see it. Somebody says to him, have you any brains? He says, of course I've got brains. Have you ever seen them? You know what I mean? You've never seen God at any time. The only manifestation of God on this earth was his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He told him out. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth for about 3 years or more and went back to the glory, God the Spirit came into this earth on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And he has business to perform in connection with the plan of the triune God. He's got business to perform in the world. He's got business to perform for every Christian. Three things we're told here when he will come. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Three great truths that men don't want to discuss today. Try and talk to your neighbors. or to people you know and your friends. Try to talk to them about sin. Oh, that's one taboo. You mustn't mention sin. That's only way back in the days when men didn't know very much. That was only something that was used to frighten children, you know, was it? Sin is a grim fact of life and is obnoxious to the very nostrils of God. Sin is condemned in the Bible. Here, sin is exposed. When it says he'll convict the world of sin, it means that the case has been heard. The evidence has been presented. All the witness has been listened to. And the judge comes in and gives the verdict. The Holy Spirit comes and is able to bring in the verdict. He shall convict the world, shall hold the world guilty of sin. You put yourself right there, for after all, you're in the world. You're a man who had heard the gospel message one night in John 3:16. The next day he was walking out through a field and he stopped. And he thought of that text he had heard, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he began to think. He said, after all, I'm in the world. Now I'm one of the population of the world. I never thought of it before. God loved me. That was true. And that day he trusted the Lord out in a field and proved it for many years till he died. Likewise, my friend, if you think yourself in that sphere of the world that God loved, also here's another sphere. He shall convict the world of sin. And if sin is charged to the world and you're in the world, it's charged to you. It's charged to me. We all stand guilty before God without excuse and with no way of escape. But not only so, he goes a little further. And he pinpoints, narrows down, focuses right on the particular character of this sin. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Now suppose you had lived in Palestine at the time when the Lord was here, and you knew about him being born in Bethlehem, and you learned about him living up in Nazareth most of his life. Then you saw him when he entered out in his public ministry. You ran along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and you saw him there with that great multitude of people, 5,000 men besides women and children, and you saw him perform that great miracle where he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 little fish. Not one of them rose from there hungry, enough for them all, and they took up 12 baskets full. And you shook your head and said, there's something about this man. See the miracles he's performed. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, made the lame to walk. He must be the Son of God, the promised Messiah. You thought of him. But then it came the time, and somebody said to you, do you believe on that man Jesus, that he's the Son of God? Ah, you're faced with a problem. What then will you do with Jesus? Suppose you had been in Jerusalem that day of the trial, and you took your place in there with the rest, and you heard the judge say, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? The crowd was crying, crucify him! Crucify him! What would you have said? Would you have taken your stand with the crowd? Or would you have been bold enough? Could you have stepped forward and said, "Sir, don't crucify him. I'll trust him as my Savior." Or would you have gone to the cross? And would you have stood in front of the cross and looked at the crowd there and said, "Sirs, I want you to know that's my Savior. I believe in him." The sin of unbelief is the greatest sin of this age. Are you a believer or an unbeliever? Have you ever repented of sin and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? The fact that the Holy Spirit came into this earth was the verdict that the world was guilty of rejecting the Son of God, the sin of unbelief. And just as that conviction is brought against the world in general, is brought against each of us as individuals, the greatest sin of the age, the sin of unbelief. Oh, I know there's a lot of great sins. I've told you before from this desk. I knew of one man who committed 8 murders before he was caught. Then he hung by the neck. Capital punishment for committing 8 murders. He said, "Oh, that was awful. It was terrible." Yes, but here's something that's worse. To reject the Son of God conviction of sin. "Because they believe not on me." Let your mind travel back a little. If God speaks, how should men react? Away back in the days before the flood, God raised up a man called Enoch. Enoch lived in a time when there was a great amount of sin and iniquity abroad in the world. But Enoch was a man who stood out against it, and he walked with God, and he witnessed for God, and he showed to men that God would judge them for their sin. He spoke to those ungodly men, denounced their sin. They only mocked him. They didn't listen to him. They grew worse and worse in the practice of sin. If he was a preacher preaching against sin and telling of coming judgment, God raised up another man called Noah. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The Holy Spirit would come, he said, and convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And Noah, in his day, was a preacher of righteousness. But while he was a preacher of righteousness, he prepared for coming judgment. How did the world respond to that preaching? He was preaching the word of God. You see, the Bible says that Noah believed God, and he prepared the ark, so on. How did the world respond to the message of God through this preacher of righteousness? After he had preached for 100 years or more, when the time came, only 7 people believed him. His own wife believed him, and his 3 sons and their wives. With Noah made 8 people, and 8 souls were saved in that ark. That's all. And the rest believed not and perished in the overthrow. They didn't believe God. The sin of unbelief. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, as I have indicated, He gave every evidence that he was the promised Messiah. He proved he was the Son of God with power, yet they believed him not. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." "Whom will ye that I release unto you?" said Pilate. They said, "Give us Barabbas, that murderer, that thief, give us him." "What shall I then do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Let him be crucified. Let his blood be on us and our children." The sin of unbelief, the rejection of the Son of God, the greatest sin of the age. He'll also convict the world, bringing a verdict of righteousness. If you were to read through your Old Testament, you'd come aware of this, that the standard that God gave for mankind, or at least for one particular nation, he gave the law, commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments. That was God's standard of righteousness. If men failed to come up to that standard of righteousness, then they were guilty. And the Bible distinctly tells us that no man could ever be justified by the law. The law simply proved that we were guilty, that's all. That was God's standard. And a lot of people today are still preaching the law and keeping the law. If you were to examine some of those people who are always teaching the law and keeping the law, they must keep the seventh day as well, of course, but they don't. That's a strange thing. They do more than a Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath day. Yes, you watch them and you see that. However, people say, "Well, I've never broken the law, I've never killed anybody, I've never committed adultery, I'm not covetous." My friend, listen. The standard by which we are tested today is not the standard of the Ten Commandments. Does that shock you? The standard by which we're tested today is the standard of righteousness as seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He'll convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. The world said, "Let him be crucified." They condemned him. They gave him a criminal's cross. They said he's a right to die. God says, "No, he's righteous." And he raised him up again out from amongst the dead, which declared him to be the Son of God with power. And God took him right back to the glory, seated him at his own right hand, saying, "Sit thou there until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The fact that Christ is exalted today and is in the glory proves that he is righteous. And no one has ever come up to the standard as was presented in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only was he righteous in himself, he lived a righteous life. He could look at his enemies and say, "Who among you convicted me of sin? Is there anyone can lay the charge of sin to me?" Not one. God in high heaven looked down, his Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God saw no flaw in his Son. Absolutely, perfectly righteous. Even the man who sold him for 30 pieces of silver came back and threw the silver pieces at the feet of those that gave it to him. He said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." Pilate, the man who tried him and handed him over to be crucified, tried to wash his hands. He said, "I find no fault in him." The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone back to the Father is proof that he is absolutely righteous. The Holy Spirit then shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness, because I go to the Father. When he was dying on Calvary's cross, do you remember his final words there? When he cried with triumph, "It is finished." And he bowed his sacred head, dismissed his spirit. Why? That work that he had finished to God's entire satisfaction was a work of righteousness. He demonstrated the righteousness of God. He was the one who was without sin, becoming the substitute, taking the guilty sinner's place, and bearing the sin of our apostate race on his own body on that shameful tree. It was a work of righteousness, completed, finished, never again to be repeated. And the fact that he has finished that righteous work and goes back to the glory as a righteous man, and the Holy Spirit sent down, convicts the world of righteousness. See, my friend, when you come to study the book that's called the Epistle to the Romans, you'll discover this. Righteousness is required by God. You and I will never be able to stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God unless we have righteousness that meets his demand. And it's obvious that you and I can't give it, for we are unrighteous. And because we are unrighteous, we cannot give righteousness to God. We are not fit to appear in God's presence except. Since righteousness is required, then righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. Righteousness has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and is proclaimed in the gospel of Christ. So here we have righteousness revealed in the person of the Savior who died on Calvary's cross. But if righteousness is required and righteousness has been revealed, righteousness can be received. It can be given. You can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Can be imputed to you, reckoned to you. Make you fit to stand in the presence of God, clothed in his righteousness alone. Faultless to stand before the throne. You can't go there and appear in the presence of God in your own righteousness. You know why? The Bible says your righteousness and my righteousness is only like filthy rags. And if you are going up to meet the president, even if whether you like him or don't like him, it makes no difference. If you're going to the White House, you wouldn't expect to put on a lot of old rags and walk into the White House. No, you'd look out that best suit you have or the best dress you have, and if you were going in to be entertained in the White House, you would dress up in your best, even if it meant to go and buy something new. You would want to look your best. How do you expect you can appear in the presence of God? Only in his righteousness. That's all that makes us capable of being accepted by God, clothed in his righteousness. It can be received. It can also be rejected. And if you still continue as an unbeliever, you're rejecting that which God has provided in the person of his Son. That the Holy Spirit, he says, shall convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And oh, people say, don't talk to me about judgment. But the Bible talks about it. God is not only a God of love and a God of righteousness, he's a God of judgment. Oh yes. The world judged the Son of God. They said he was guilty. But God vindicated his Son, as we've said, he raised him up and he seated him at his own right hand. And listen to this. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, that's Christ Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. The fact that he was raised from the dead and taken back to the glory, God has appointed a day in which he will sit as a judge and will judge the world in righteousness. But he says he'll convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Yonder at Calvary's cross, the verdict was passed against Satan, the great archenemy of God and of man. He was judged at Calvary. Christ won the day. It was a triumphant day. He crushed the serpent's head at Calvary. He destroyed him with the power of death. It's a great triumph in heaven, a triumph on earth. The prince of this world is judged. Generally you say, if that's true, why do you say the devil's still busy? Because the sentence hasn't been executed yet. But it will be. The verdict is passed. And God is God's in no hurry. 1,000 years is just like a day with God. And even in countries where they still have capital punishment, after the verdict is passed, the man is given 21 days before he is executed. There's always time for an appeal according to men's laws. But there can be no appeal with God's verdict. The verdict has been passed. The prince of this world is judged. Satan is judged. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, it's carried out into effect when he shall be cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and forever. The verdict is passed. It will be carried out, it will be executed in a coming day. And all those who follow him shall participate in that same judgment. God will judge men and women for their sin. He'll judge them for the sin of unbelief, for the rejection of his Son. And when you come to the last book of the Bible, listen to this. The books are opened. And another book is opened. And all whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life are cast into the lake of fire to be beside the devil himself and the beast and the false prophet. There's a group of people in this world today who are worshippers of the devil. They call themselves Luciferians. They have a creed, all right. Their creed is sin. More sin and bigger sin. And one of them told me once, he said, yes. He says, our God is Lucifer, the son of the morning. I said, you're prepared to follow him to hell itself. He said, yes. And when we get there, he'll let us do what we like. I said, you won't like what you do. But you see how men can be deceived, men can be blinded, and go on to perdition. Oh, my friend, listen, God is working in the world today by his Holy Spirit, bringing conviction of sin. Sin that must be accounted for. The sin of unbelief. Convicting of righteousness, for our Christ is righteous. He's at God's right hand. And he's the one who's appointed as the world's judge. Judgment has started. Judgment is passed on the prince of this world. Coming day there will be the final judgment. I ask you, my friend, how do you stand? with regard to these things? Have you dealt with the question of sin between you and your God, the sin of unbelief? Have you seen yourself under the standard of righteousness and you come short of it? Are you prepared to face the great subject of judgment? Can you say, yes, my judgment was borne at Calvary. Christ took my place. And now he has given me his righteousness. And I do not feel the judgment anymore. I am ready to meet my God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We thank thee thou didst send thy Son to be the Savior. We thank thee for where he is today, still both able and willing to save to the uttermost those that are coming unto thee by him. Oh God, speak to some struggling soul today. Bring a wandering one to the Savior. Give thee all the glory in his precious name. Amen.
Someday you'll hear God's final call to you to take his offer of salvation through. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew God's final call.